We can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Thank you, musicians, for the wonderful music this morning. How about that last hymn and the chorus of the last hymn we sang? That was great. The other three verses, maybe not so much, but technicalities, I know. The title of our message this morning is The Death, Burial, and Resurrection of the Savior. And if you were paying attention in our scripture reading this morning, there's a whole lot to get through in this, so I'm not sure we're going to make it through everything this morning, but that's okay. We'll get as far as we can. If you remember way back to when we began the book of Luke, we basically broke it down into six sections. We had the incarnation of the Son. That's Jesus's birth, the eternal Son of God coming as a human being. We had the introduction of the Son. That was John the Baptist and his ministry, basically, way back in those early chapters up to about Luke chapter 3. And then we had the Son of Man in Galilee that was basically chapter 4 through chapter 9, where Jesus' early public ministry, the miracles that he was performing, the teaching that he was doing, if you remember, that was the main thing, that he was going around teaching people about what the kingdom of God is and how they can have a place there and those sorts of things. And then we saw the majority of the book of Luke actually is the Son of Man en route to Jerusalem. That's from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, really the end of chapter 9 through chapter 19 in the Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem to meet this fate that we are studying now. We saw the Son of Man in Jerusalem, and that's essentially what we're going to, Lord willing, finish up today, the Son of Man in Jerusalem and the various teachings that he gave there we have seen, and of course the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane and going to the cross and these various things wrapping up this fifth section. And then we come to finally, well, I broke it down with in verse 13 of chapter 24 anyway, the Son of Man in glorification in his risen body and the things that he did on the earth before he returned to heaven. Well, today we will try to close out this fifth section of the Gospel of Luke. And we see in this, I think, one of the main points, not just Luke telling history. Of course, that's what he's doing. He's talking about the historical event, but like every artist, whether they're painting a picture, writing a book, writing a song, they have a point that they're trying to get across. It's not just the painting. There's something that they're trying to communicate to you. And Luke is telling the history, but he's also trying to communicate to us some very key things about Jesus Christ and what he actually did on the cross, and importantly for our daily lives, is that he's trying to demonstrate to us what it means to be a faithful Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what the life of a believer should look like. That's one of Luke's main points throughout this entire gospel. We call that discipleship, basically. So we have the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. Last time we looked at the death of the Savior. We'll review that quickly. And then we'll have the burial of the Savior in verses 50 through 56 and kind of a couple of things that are very important about that. And then finally we have the resurrection of the Savior. And like we saw last time, this is the gospel. This is the meaning behind the gospel, or the literal historical event that is the gospel. We're not just trusting in some wise sages and what they had to say, their outlook on life, like Buddha or Confucianism or all of Mohammedism, Islam, all of these various things, just their Mormonism, you can lump that in with the same thing. One person's ideas about what they think about God or what they think God told them or what they think of the world. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible and Christianity is faith in a historical fact, faith in the historical fact that the eternal Son of God came into this world, lived as a human being, and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and then rose again, conquering sin and death and all of the consequences that came into the world through man's sin. That's Christianity. That's what the Bible is. What a tremendous message that is. So much better than an angel met me in the woods and I wrote down the history of what he said on gold tablets and I'm the only one who knows what they said. That's ridiculous. We follow the God of the universe who's revealed himself in his word, and he actually came and lived on this earth, historical fact. The last time we saw the death of the Savior, and we saw this darkness that overtook the land. We talked about how it was most likely just a localized event. It was a miraculous thing. It wasn't something that we can explain by going to the sun tables and this kind of thing. We don't need to do that. It was a miraculous event. God darkening the sun, keeping it from shining because of what was going on. It's kind of a sign of judgment over the nation of Israel, really, for rejecting their Messiah, and also a wonderful sign to us that something very important is going on here while Jesus is on the cross. And in fact, we saw that it's that he was bearing the sins of the world as he's hanging on that cross in this three-hour time period from about 12 noon until 3 p.m. where darkness covered the land, most likely the land of Israel, is what Luke is talking about, writing it as if he's an eyewitness, what the eyewitnesses would have thought as they were standing there. We also saw in verse 45 that as the sun was obscured, or as the sun stopped shining, basically, the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. That veil, probably about 2 feet thick, that guarded the very presence of God in the original temple, at any rate. But it's the most holy place. Only one person was allowed into this area of the temple, and he was only allowed there one time out of the year. And if he made any mistakes in how God wanted him to act while he was there, he would die. And this veil is torn in two from top to bottom. Another miraculous event with a couple of meanings that we can take away from that. One is that the Jewish law is finished. It's fulfilled. There's no reason to have this Holy of Holies where the priest would go in one time a year, sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. That's no longer needed. We don't need that anymore. People don't need that. In fact, Jesus Christ has borne the sins of the world upon him, upon himself as he was on the cross. It's more than just the nation of Israel. God is dealing with the entire world at this point. And so the law has been fulfilled through this tearing of the temple. This tearing of the veil is symbolic of the fact that the law has been fulfilled. And it's also symbolic of the fact that now we, as believers in Christ, have direct access to God. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we can approach God the Father, the creator of the universe, through Jesus Christ. This is really what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's not just something that we tack on to the end of a prayer to make sure it gets through the roof of the building we're in. That is a recognition of the fact that I am approaching God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, which is symbolically represented by this veil being torn in two. It literally was torn in two, but it's just symbolic or representative of these other truths. We saw the death of Christ, that he wasn't killed as much as he willingly gave up his life, like a warrior in battle here for saving his fellow soldiers. It says that he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Of course, showing us, Luke is, and we're going to get into this more today, Luke is showing us that Jesus literally died. He didn't just pass out, or he wasn't just faking it or something. He literally gave his life as he was on the cross. He's making the payment for our sins. It's complete at this point as he dies. We talked about this spiritual death. We talked about three types of death that are covered in the scripture. And it's at this point, as Jesus is on the cross, I believe the scriptures teach that he is separated from God the Father during this time as he's bearing these sins. And this is very important because he is taking care of all of the problems that develop because of sin. Namely, the spiritual separation that happens between God and people as they are sinners. As they sin, there's a separation that happens. And that's what death is. Death simply means separation. It's not a cease to exist, or it's not the end of existence. It's just simply separation. And there is a barrier that is put up between God and man, and that barrier is sin. And Jesus is taking care of that problem on the cross. He's taking care of that problem once and for all, if you will. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 10. What a tremendous book Hebrews is. Hebrews 10 kind of points this out. The superiority of Jesus' sacrifice over the sacrifices of the law. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near to him." The author of Hebrews there just saying that essentially the law was just a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. It was foreshadowing Jesus Christ, if you will. Verse 2 of Hebrews 10, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?" They wouldn't need to continually do these sacrifices over and over and over if the sacrifices were taking care of the problem. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You know what isn't impossible? Is the blood of Jesus Christ taking away sins. And that's what he does on the cross. He does this once for all. Hebrews 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And this is the major reason why we would reject the idea of the communion service being the literal body of Jesus Christ. This is where that really becomes a real problem. If you think that Jesus' body is literally contained in that communion wafer, then he is being sacrificed over and over again by the priest, just exactly the same way that the Jews were, at least underneath all of the accoutrements. The Jews would use lambs and shed their blood. the Catholics, unfortunately, are using the bread and saying, this is Jesus Christ. We're sacrificing him again. We're breaking his body again as a payment for sins. However, he did that already. He accomplished it already on the cross. Once, one time, for all people. That's what once for all means. It's not once and for all. Kind of like, oh, he did this one time and doesn't have to do it anymore. That's part of it. But the important, another important part is that it is for all people. It is for everybody that he went to the cross. And we also saw the different reactions to Jesus and what he and what had happened on the cross. We saw the centurion believing in Christ, recognizing that he was righteous, that he was innocent of these charges. Matthew points out that he called Jesus the Son of God. He recognized who Jesus is. We saw the crowd leaving, beating their breasts. Typically, in the Gospel of Luke, the crowd, quote-unquote, the crowd is looked on in a negative way. So these are most likely people who had not believed in Christ, but saw, wow, this is, something happened here. It got dark. Matthew says there's an earthquake. The veil of the temple is torn in two. Matthew talks about people coming out of their graves and walking around the city when Jesus died. This is a significant event. What did we just do? I think that's what Luke is getting at with the crowd. And then we saw his acquaintances and the women that had accompanied him from Galilee standing at a distance. They seem to be kind of worried about what's going on also. They're keeping their distance from Christ, unfortunately, with a few exceptions. But today, we see the believers kind of making a comeback, if you will, in their faithfulness towards Christ in the way that they react to his death, namely in this person, Joseph of Arimathea. We see in the burial of the Savior, beginning in verse 50 of Luke 23, where it says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." Luke, kind of in typical fashion, he crams a whole lot of information into that one not even complete sentence about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. From the other Gospels, we can get some more information about this man, Joseph. We've seen how there aren't a tremendous amount of events that are contained in all four Gospels, but this is one of them. Of course, the death, burial, and resurrection is in all four of the Gospels, but interestingly, all four Gospels mention this man, Joseph, and what he did. And I think there's one very important reason why this is that we'll get to here shortly. Why every gospel mentions this man, Joseph. And as we can take some other information from the gospels, the other gospels away, what we find is that he was a wealthy person. Matthew points that out for us in Matthew 27 verses 57 through 62, that talks about the burial of Jesus Christ. We see that this man, Joseph, was a wealthy person. This is going to become very important for us and very important for the whole story and the Word of God, the historicity of what took place. We'll see here shortly. Luke says that he was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And if we remember our history here, the Sanhedrin is kind of the ruling class of the nation of Israel. It's these 70 men who kind of ruled over the nation at that point in time, at least in terms of their religion. They didn't, you know, that Rome was ruling over Israel at this point in time, but they allowed the various countries that they had conquered to have somewhat of an autonomous rule, and that is through this Sanhedrin for the nation of Israel. They are the ones who condemned Jesus Christ, if we remember back to his trials and these sorts of things. However, Luke says that he had not consented to their plan and action. Now, whether or not he was there, actually physically present during these trials, we don't know. But we do know from this account that he was not going along with what they had to say. And there's a good reason for that, because he was a good and righteous man. This has been the theme of Luke from the very beginning, and we see him tying in that detail here again while talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He inserts information about the people, the players in this scene, and that is that Joseph was a good and righteous man. This is Luke's way of saying that he's a believer, that he had trusted in Christ, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, even though he was a member of the ruling council. He was a disciple, and Luke is getting to the point here that this is what it means to be a disciple. As we'll see, he's taking a big chance here in performing what he's doing. He's crossing a red line in the sand for a Jewish person, let alone a member of the Sanhedrin. He was also a secret believer, the Gospel of John indicates. John 19:38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. He was a secret believer in Jesus Christ. Now, some folks are going to try to say that, oh, that means that he's not a real believer, he's a secret believer, he's in some other sort of category. And I would wholeheartedly reject that. I would go with the word believer, as we have studied. The single condition for salvation in Christ is believing in him, believing what he did for us on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if a person is a believer, whatever adjective you put in front of that, he's a believer. There's a very good reason why Joseph would have been a secret believer in Jesus Christ, and that is that his entire life rested on what he thought about the Jewish law and Judaism in general. And if he went with Jesus Christ, he's taking a step here that indicates that he's rejecting everything that he had built his life upon, and he's going with Jesus Christ. It would be the same as me in some circumstance saying, well, you know what? I'm going to quit my job that has provided everything that I have, and I'm going to do this other thing that in reality can provide nothing for me. This is a giant step that Joseph is taking. And the book of John indicates that there was another person there with Joseph as he was performing this act. Verse 39 says of John 19, after describing Joseph and what he did, verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And we'll get to that in more detail. But Nicodemus, also being the teacher of Israel, he too, we can see here, was a believer in Jesus Christ. Notice that Luke throws in this detail that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Prosdekomai is the Greek word And it literally means waiting for a future event, waiting with expectation for a future event. And we have seen others who have done this in the Gospel of Luke also. Simeon, if you remember back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 2:25, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout," very similar terms to how Luke described Joseph, "looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Looking for the consolation of Israel. That's a different way of saying the exact same thing of waiting for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, in spite of what we hear in Christianity today and we'll read in all of the books, the kingdom of God is the consolation of Israel. It is the kingdom of Israel literally coming to this earth the way that God describes it in primarily in the Old Testament. Luke 2:38 also mentions another person who was waiting for this kingdom of God. It says at that very moment, Anna, the prophetess, came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's another way of talking about this kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God's headquarters on the earth will be in the city of Jerusalem. All of these various ways of talking about waiting for this future event. It's still a future event. You think about Joseph, this Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for the kingdom of God. Think about the time period in which he's living. The only scripture that they have, literally, is the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. That's all they knew about how what the kingdom is, how it was going to come, and actually what it was. He was a Jewish person living before the book of Revelation was written, living before the letters of Paul were written, living before the church even existed, before it was even something that they would have considered to even be a possibility. He expects this kingdom to come very shortly because Jesus, the Messiah, is here on the earth. Somehow, I'm thinking in his mind, he's thinking somehow this kingdom is going to come about quickly. He's waiting for it with expectation. And we are still waiting for it with expectation. At least we should be. Obviously, it didn't come when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, we studied back in Luke 9:27. That was just a glimpse of the kingdom. Clearly, it didn't come then because it says that Joseph, who was waiting for the kingdom of God here at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, he's still waiting for it to happen. It didn't come in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, when the apostles ask, "Is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to the earth? Is it at this time you're going to bring the kingdom to the nation of Israel?" Jesus says, no, it isn't. Basically, that's his answer. It is a yet future reality for Joseph 2,000 years ago, for the apostles 2,000 years ago, for someone living in the Reformation time 500 years ago, the kingdom of God is still a future reality. And it is still a future reality for us today. And we wait for it with this same expectant attitude that Joseph had. Notice what Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." See, Paul in his letter to Titus is describing the exact same attitude that Joseph had, waiting for the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the kingdom of God also. I believe that this is a passage that points to the rapture of the church for church age believers. That's who Paul was writing to. He's telling him to instruct his people in his church, Titus, to be believers in Christ, be disciples who look forward to the time when Jesus Christ is going to come in the air for his church. That's what we do in this time period that we are living in. We look forward to the day when we will be taken from this earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And in the meantime, we are zealous for good deeds, like Luke describes Joseph, that he was good and righteous. He was a good and righteous man. Same way that Luke described Simeon, that this man was righteous and devout. That's what Paul is saying to Titus, that we are to be, as we are looking for Christ to come again for us in the air, to take us from this world, to be with him in heaven. We are to be good and righteous people. That's what a disciple is. That's what the entire gospel of Luke is really about. It's telling the life of Jesus, but it's describing what a faithful believer looks like. Notice what this man Joseph does in verse 52. It says, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain." Joseph and Nicodemus go to bury Jesus Christ. We saw from Luke or John 19, verses 38 and 39, both of them members of the Sanhedrin, both of them teachers of the nation of Israel, people who had trusted in Christ, really against all odds. These are the people who are the most steeped in the Jewish law and really the Jewish legalistic system that had been instituted in the nation in the years in between the Old and the New Testament, like we talked about in Sunday school. The Pharisees and this strict legalistic follow all of these rules the way that we are saying them, or you are going to hell, is a sort of a institution that didn't start really until after the Old Testament had ended. And it is full blown at the time that Jesus Christ came to the earth. And these two men who are in the absolute heart of that system had their hearts changed by trusting in Jesus Christ. And they became believers in Christ, trusting in the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who was going to solve their sin problem. It isn't the blood of bulls and goats. It isn't the temple worship system and all of our holidays and all of these things. None of that is going to finally and fully solve our sin problem. Jesus Christ is the one. The Messiah is the one who is going to do that. And clearly, Joseph and Nicodemus understand that he did that in his death on the cross, and they're going to give him a proper burial. Obviously, as they do this, both Joseph and Nicodemus, they are crossing that line. They are going public with the fact that they have trusted in Christ. There, at this point in time, there really couldn't be anything more public that they could do to demonstrate the fact that they had trusted in Christ, but going to the cross, taking him down off the cross, and giving him a proper burial. They would lose their place on the council. Not only that, they would be, I'm sure, banished from the synagogue, which isn't like it would be today, you know, when we would kick Richard out of the church for whatever reason, you know, just as an example. Richard could go down the street and he could join another church. Well, it wasn't that way in the days of the synagogue. If you were banished from the synagogue, you were kicked out of all social activity, all economic activity. You are taking a big leap of faith, essentially, by